Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Okay, let's go ahead and get started, and let me just say a word here at the beginning to remind you of what I said last week in case some of you forgot or weren't here. We're in the middle of a study on the Ten Commandments. And this week we're talking about the seventh commandment, which is, you shall not commit adultery. And I said last time kind of how I was going to approach that, but just for those of you who have children who you want to time the way in which you approach that subject with them, I'm assuming that people know what that means when we talk about this class. I'm also going to address it at, I believe, about the same level of being specific as the Scriptures do and try not to go beyond that. But I will be talking about some specific areas of sin and that kind of thing, but again, without trying to be too specific. Okay? So just to let you know that before we get started. And let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father in heaven, we do come to you asking for your help. We need the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives to open up the truth to us, open our hearts to it, to give us receptive hearts, to help us, Father, to yearn for true holiness, to rejoice in your provision of your law and the good things that it opens to us. We also want to rejoice in the gospel, recognizing that we fall short, and recognizing that Christ has not fallen short, but in fact even has provided righteousness for all those who trust in Him. And so, Father, may these things come home to us today, and may we understand your truth and love it, and love your ways more than we ever have before. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I think it's good to be able to talk about this subject in church, even though we're probably not used to having this kind of thing addressed very specifically. I think it's good. I remember reading an article where a father was basically bragging that his 15-year-old son learned about where babies come from for the first time from his mouth as a 15-year-old. And I thought, either he has been so incredibly sheltered he has no contact with anyone as a 15-year-old, or he's never even read his Bible, which I think you would learn that just from reading your Bible as an older person that age, or something along those lines. But something, I didn't see that as necessarily something to brag about. But I do think we as parents certainly ought to be strategic about how we present truth to our children and when we present that to them and that kind of thing. So I'm not trying to say that. This is kind of a difficult class, as you can imagine. It's first of all, I don't want to just be spouting platitudes, saying the same old thing over and over that you've heard all the time without really giving you anything helpful. Another area of difficulty is that sometimes this is seen as primarily a man's problem and not a problem with women. It's also a huge subject, and we could talk about this for a long time, and there may even be a call for us to have some separate teaching and discussion time with men and women at some point. Also, just as I approach this subject, recognizing that I haven't arrived yet, and in my own heart, I feel the remaining sin in this area, and it's an area of struggle. And so as I come to you, I don't want to be hypocritical, but I do want to be honest but also be a repenter at the same time. And also, I think we need to be able to speak frankly because the Scriptures do. And so sometimes we get kind of this idea that out in the world we hear all kinds of stuff. We don't think too much about it, but in the church, let someone speak a little bit specifically about sexual issues, and we said that word in church. And it becomes almost scandalous. We can't handle it very well. Then another aspect that makes this difficult is the fact that this is a mixed audience, mixed between male and female, and mixed between a fairly wide age range and experience range. So married and unmarried and all that. So we do have some challenges in the process of dealing with this subject. But let me just remind you that Scripture is not at all squeamish about talking about this. Right off the bat in Genesis chapter 2, we're told that the man and the woman became one flesh. Now, obviously, that means a lot more than just sexual union, but it includes that. And it certainly, that's the first thing you picture as you think about becoming one flesh. So it gives us that idea. The Old Testament is also not at all squeamish about talking about fairly nitty-gritty kinds of things like bodily fluids and body parts and things like that. And I'm not going to read those out to you today, which you probably are glad for. But if you want to look up Leviticus 15:16 and 15:19, both men and women get their fair share in that passage. Think about how Paul deals with this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he speaks to the church, of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So he's speaking in the context of a body of Christians, and yet he's very frank about the sins and the temptations that were among them. In chapter 5, I believe it is, he says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." So he's specifically addressing incest in that passage. Chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then verse 16, "Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her?" Then in chapter 7, he says, speaking to married couples, he says, "Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Very realistic kind of speaking to married couples about their physical relationship. In verse 9, he's speaking to singles. "If they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." So the Scriptures address these kinds of issues very specifically, and we need to do that too. And particularly with our children, I think we need for them to be hearing these kinds of things in the church from us, from what the Scriptures say and not what the television says or what your friends at school say or what your neighbors down the street say. This is where they need to be getting their teaching and where they need to be getting their instruction and their grounding in thinking about this subject. So the Bible is a very earthy book in many ways, and we need to get over this certain kind of prudishness that we have about addressing it if we're to understand the will of God in this area. I said last time that just my plan is that I'm going to spend 1 week on just the general subject of adultery and sexual purity, and then next week I'll be talking about the issue of divorce and remarriage. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 20, and we haven't done this since we started reading or working through the Ten Commandments, so what I want to do is go back to the first commandment and read through up to the seventh commandment to give us a little bit of a sense of the progression that's in there. I'll begin with chapter 20, verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. So, let's put this in a little bit of context here. The first four commandments have to do with our relationship with God. And then we have the fifth commandment, which in a sense is kind of a transitional command because it has to do with our relationships horizontally, but it has to do with God's authority on the earth. Because God's authority is often ministered through others. So we have kind of a transition in seeing God's authority being protected in society. Then we go to the next commandment, the commandment not to murder, and there's a commandment that protects life itself. And now we get to the next commandment, which is a commandment that protects the most basic relationship in society, the relationship between a husband and a wife. So we see all these protections, and these are gifts and protections for us in these commandments. So, to begin with, let's think about what this commandment says to us positively. What it says to us positively is that the sexual activity and sexual relationship is legitimate and to be embraced and rejoiced in only with one's marriage partner. That's the positive side of this commandment. We've done this with every one of the commandments. We start off looking at what it says, and it's stated in the negative, but we can talk about it in terms of what the positive duty is implied and that sort of thing. So I'm going to begin there and say that the sexual activity is legitimate and to be embraced and loved only with one's marriage partner in marriage. Now, why is this so? Let's go back a little bit, Genesis chapter 2. And we need to understand the context of this whole commandment, the basis for it, the background for it. And this will help us to flesh out our understanding of this commandment. Just like all the other commandments, as we've seen before, you can't just look at that one commandment isolated from the whole rest of Scripture and get a complete understanding of it. It's just a summary of God's moral law. So in Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 18, we have in this passage God's original intent for the sexual relationship. We see here, just to kind of set the stage as we move into this, is what we're reading is normative. And by normative, I mean it is an example to be followed. It's something that's teaching us. This is not just a history lesson, in other words. This isn't just where the first people or the first marriage came from. This is a prototype or an example of what marriage ought to be. By teaching this, God is teaching us what marriage is, what it means, what its boundaries are. And that sort of thing. So we're not just getting a history lesson here. We're learning about what it means to be married. What it means to have sexual capacity. Jesus did the exact same thing when the disciples asked him a question about divorce, remember? He said, well, in the beginning it wasn't so. And he went back and he taught, based on this passage, what marriage was intended to be. So that's essentially what we're trying to do now, is we're going to do the same thing. We're going to look at this passage and learn something about what marriage is supposed to be and what God's intention is. So beginning with verse 18, it says, Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So, there are a number of things that we can learn from this passage. The first of which is that sex is a wonderful gift of God. And too often we see so many of its perversions in our culture that we begin to think that there's something wrong, something shameful about a sexual relationship between a man and his wife. And that's from the pit of hell. That is false. That is perverting something that God made to be good, made to be lovely, made to be for the great enjoyment of His creatures. And so we need to see that first of all, that sex is a wonderful gift from God. But we also need to see that this capacity for sexual relationship and pleasure was given specifically for the context of marriage. When we want to know, this is a very powerful gift, you might say. It's a very powerful thing. It's a wonderful thing. But we're given information in Scripture here to tell us that it has a certain place. That's its place of safety. And outside of that place is a place of danger and of a perversion of God's intentions. Sex and marriage were intended to be inseparable. That's what this passage is teaching us. We also see that this, and this is just addressing some modern perversions. It's not just a modern perversion, but one we're very well aware of these days. This is to be enjoyed between one man and one woman. One man and one woman. Here's the prototype. Here's the first example that we are to follow. So this kind of relationship cannot and ought not happen between two men or two women. Okay, so if you've had any questions at all about the gay marriage issues and stuff like that, that's not God's intention. There was a specific intention being shown here in this passage at the very beginning. One man and one woman. Okay, that also rules out issues of polygamy and things like that, marrying more than one person at a time, okay? Which is not generally a problem in Alabama, but you never know. So we need to understand what the scriptural basis is for one man and one woman. Also, let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. This is extremely important to our understanding of this whole issue. Now, most of you probably know where we're headed with this. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Joe, would you read those verses for us?
For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church.
Okay. So this passage is teaching us that the sexual relationship and marriage as a whole, not just a sexual relationship, but that is kind of a physical outworking of that relationship, is designed to mirror Christ's relationship to the church. Wow. You know, we're trying to be, you know, hide this topic and not talk about it. And yet, Scripture says that it's supposed to be a picture of the very thing that the church is about, the relationship between Christ and the church. So it ought to be something that we protect and acknowledge and teach on and cherish and rejoice in, because it's about the relationship of Christ and the church. Now, God was not taken by surprise in Eden. He didn't say, oh yeah, you know, now that I've made marriage this way, when I send my son, I think I'll sort of model it on the idea of marriage. That's backwards. It was that marriage is modeled on the relationship between God and His people. Marriage is a dim reflection on that relationship. It's not that he decided to take an existing relationship and use that to help us understand His relationship. That relationship of marriage was modeled as a human level model of the relationship of God and to His people. So what that tells us, I think, is that sexual relations are a pointer to something outside of that experience. And marriage as a whole is a pointer to something outside that. It's a pointer to our relationship with God. And in the pleasure of that relationship, it's just a reminder that there's something much better. There's something even greater. That's a finite level type of pleasure. But the pleasure of God Himself, it goes infinitely beyond that. But I think that when we see that relationship, we see, of course, the preciousness of it. But we also see why it is maybe that Satan attacks so much here. It's because it's such a powerful pointer to Christ and the church. And to have that perverted, messed up, thinking sinfully about it is just playing right into because we ought to guard this as a relationship that points us to Christ. Alright? So, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about specific sins that are forbidden by this commandment, but I do want to briefly mention a few things. If you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The general principle, based on what we've seen in Genesis chapter 2, is simply this, that the sexual capacity is given for a specific purpose. And that purpose is to punctuate, you might say, the union between a man and a woman as a pointer to the relationship of God to His people. And so that capacity is not given for any other purpose. Scripture limits the expression of that capacity by teaching us about marriage right there in Genesis chapter 2. So the brief principle from that is simply this, that sexual intercourse outside of marriage is wrong. But I believe it goes further than that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 and 9 say, sorry, I'm in 2 Corinthians. That's not going to work very well. I wondered why the passage had absolutely nothing to do. All right. Verse 8. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. So, I think the principle here is that there are really just two options. The sexual capacity is designed to be expressed in the context of marriage. If that context is not there, if there's no opportunity, then the only other option is remaining unmarried, remaining chaste, remaining under self-control in that area. Okay? There aren't other options. So, what I understand from that is that any kind of sexual stimulation, whether it's done by oneself or by one's unmarried partner, would be wrong because it's outside of the intent of that capacity. Okay, now this is as explicit as I'm going to get here. All right, But lots of times people have questions about, you know, what in dating relationships, just what's okay and what's not, and they tend to draw particular lines, which I would say are very Pharisaical lines, kind of like the Pharisees did with murder. And they said, as long as we're not murdering, it's okay to hate. Well, you can kind of take that in the area of adultery as well. But the capacity is only given for the context of marriage and no other context. So it shouldn't be exercised outside of that. But we are given some fairly clear guidelines about this whole area. Scripture tells us to flee sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee youthful lusts. Now, there are only two fleeings that we are told to do in the New Testament. One is to flee sexual immorality or youthful lust, and the other is to flee judgment. Now, here's the question. How many of us on my own without being dressed in Christ's righteousness? So, I take that very seriously. I'm going to flee judgment to the point of getting away from it. All right? Well, in the same way, and with the same level of exertion, we ought to be fleeing sexual immorality. Okay? And this is not just a sermon to single people either. This is a sermon to me. We should have the same level of diligence applied to that issue as we do to fleeing judgment. We also should be seeking the edification of others. Romans chapter 8. About exercising the sexual capacity in any way outside of the context of marriage, particularly as you're involving other people, remember that principle of the need, the requirement to edify others as well. Now, Jesus talked about this issue, Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. Let's go there. He says, well, verse 27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, I think what Jesus is saying here is that this outward sort of obedience here can sometimes mask a heart problem that's essentially the same thing. It's essentially expressing the same kind of intentions, and it can lead to all kinds of pride as well as a false sense of security about how well you're doing in that area. So, lustful thoughts are addressed by this commandment. Not just the outward actions, but even our very thoughts. And we're not ashamed. They were walking around with no clothes on, and it was okay. It was good. Okay? Now, we're living in a different time, in a different situation, aren't we? Because we are all full of sin in our hearts, and God has mercifully protected us from the sinful tendencies in our hearts, which they didn't have before the fall, to keep us from constantly falling in this area. But it's just an amazing thing to think about. I think it helps us understand the heart issue to recognize that if there had been no fall, then we could have been walking around, all of us, with no clothes on and without the faintest hint of lust. Now, I personally find that almost impossible to imagine. I need y'all to have clothes on, okay? That's the way it is. It's our hearts. It's our hearts that are wrong. It's not first and foremost the outward thing. Well, I think this tells us something about what it means to be male and female. Remember, God made us male and female, Genesis 1:27. And we may think that it's sinfully, we may think, okay, well, a beautiful woman walks by, I'm a man, She's a woman. I'm made to be attracted to women. She's an attractive woman. And I am lusting after this woman. But that's not really the right way to think. Around, even without clothes on, without any lust at all, is that being male meant originally in God's pattern that I could desire one woman and also respect and even rejoice in the fact that the rest of them weren't mine. You get the idea? That's part of what maleness is by God's design. It's to be able to desire one woman and respect and even by God's original design would mean, in part, receiving the desire of one man and being content and respecting and rejoicing that the rest of the male population didn't particularly desire her the way that one man did. That's part of what it means in God's design to be male and female. So this excuse of saying, well, then I'm going to desire her. Well, no, Scripture does that comes from the sin in my heart, not from God's original design of me. Okay? I hope you can see that distinction. That's part of God's design for maleness and femaleness, which we need to strive for. I think the drive for and desire for sex expresses two deep-seated characteristics of our humanity. One of them, which we are told very explicitly that we're to be doing, is to be fruitful and multiplying. And to be fruitful and multiply. It also, I think, expresses a desire for deep, committed, rapturous companionship. And of course, again, that just points us to our relationship with God. But that's what it's really driving us toward. And anything else is simply a byway, a path that's distracting us from what it was intended to do. I believe that the core of our sexuality is the need for deep, godly relationships. And I've got a single friend who expressed to me that and I'm trying to remember now how he said it, but he said basically that one thing he realizes is as he's feeling more and more tempted in that area, that it's a call for him to reconnect. It's a call for him to go deeper with godly relationships, and that's one of the things I think we should recognize in our response to this. Okay, well, what exactly is lust? It's really hard to define, isn't it? One of the things that makes it hard to define is the fact that there is a legitimacy to recognizing beauty. Okay? So lust does not mean recognizing or appreciating beauty. The Scriptures talk about that a lot. It speaks of David being it's about Sarah being a beautiful woman. It was recognized and appreciated that she was beautiful. That's okay. It's okay to recognize beauty and to appreciate beauty. I'd rather y'all be beautiful than to be ugly. Okay? I'd rather be beautiful than to be ugly. I wish I were, but, you know, God has made us to appreciate beauty. And y'all are very attractive people. I enjoy looking at you. And that's good. It's okay to appreciate beauty. All right? It's also not the same as a temptation to lust. Sometimes we think that when we're tempted, you know, we see something we desire, we want to look and all that. That's not necessarily lust itself. Now, it may represent... A sinful tendency that we have, but in terms of the act itself, that in and of itself is not necessarily lust. Lust is something that goes beyond that. So let me try to give you a definition. This is how I would define it. Lust is a desire to, or a desire for sexual pleasure experienced either in the body or in the mind outside the bounds of God's design. Let me say that again. It's a desire for sexual pleasure experienced either in the body or in the mind outside the bounds of God's design. Okay. So, we can unpack that, and I'll try to explain this a little bit more, but ordinarily, I think, and Jesus seems to confirm this in Matthew chapter 5, ordinarily, it is provoked by the thought or the sight of another person to whom one is sexually attracted. That's the ordinary way in which it begins. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're willing to follow through. Now, the Roman Catholic view of this passage is that, or Matthew chapter 5, is that unless you have the will to follow through, you haven't really lusted in the way Jesus speaks of it. But there's a hundred reasons why you might not follow through, and your heart is in exactly the same condition as if you would follow through. You might not do it simply because you don't want to get into trouble. You don't want to get a disease. You don't want to shame your family. A lot of different things. You don't want to go to jail, depending on how young the person is you're attracted to. There's a lot of different things that would keep you from it, and your heart is in the exact same position of desiring something that is outside the bounds of God's design. Okay? So, let me give you a few characteristics of this. One is, I think lust tries to put us in God's place. Lust tries to put us in God's place. What it does is it displaces God, because remember, it's supposed to be, sexual capacity is supposed to be a pointer to a pleasurable relationship with God that He promises infinite pleasures at His right hand. And so to set that aside and try to pursue pleasure from sex alone displaces God, because it demands from something finite what only the infinite God can supply. And you see how that can lead to all kinds of problems? If you're demanding from something finite, something that it simply can't deliver, that's become a god for you. And it's going to lead to all kinds of perversions. Because as you go on in your experience with this thing, and you find out it's really not delivering, it's not the God, the Almighty God that I hoped it would be, because I'm designed to put my hope in God. And so I'm looking for something more than it can provide. So that goes on to my next thing. It erroneously expects sexual pleasure to be infinite. It's not. In our culture, we make it seem that way, don't we? All the advertising and everything makes it sound like sexual pleasure is somehow infinite. It would bring us out of this lowly existence or something, at least for a moment. But all it does is points us to something that's infinite, to God. It can't in and of itself deliver that. So, if we expect something infinite out of it, then it's never going to be satisfied. And that will lead to a wandering eye, to experimentation, to perversion, or simply to deep dissatisfaction with ordinary sexual experience. And let me just say a little word of reality check for you single people. These you're struggling with, and you get married, you'll find out that even in marriage, ordinary sexual experience doesn't deliver something infinite. And if that's what you put your hope in, you'll find out it won't deliver that. And you'll still have temptations that go outside those bounds. You're all for lust, because it cannot deal, it cannot answer what lust is asking for. It's asking for something infinite. An ordinary sexual experience cannot deliver that. Now, that's kind of a dissecting, you might say, what's going on with lust, I believe. But I read in a book a while back that to hear a lecture at the university on the mechanics of digestion. And you can tell all about how it works as the food passes through your body and gets absorbed into the bloodstream and all that sort of thing. You know exactly how it works. You can break that down and all that. At the end of that lecture, your stomach may still be growling, right? Just because you know how it works doesn't necessarily make it go away, does it? And there's been so often, I can say from my own experience, where I was in the grip of some lust and I was sitting there going, I know what's going on here. I know exactly what's going on. But it didn't make it just disappear. It helps. It helps to know what's going on. But it doesn't in and of itself make it disappear. Now, the flip side, I think, of lust, which is something that others, some are particularly subject to, I think probably women tend to be on this side more than, and men probably more on the visual side, although that's, those lines are very much blurred. It can go either way. And that is, the flip side of this is, remember that we said that if we believe these commands are, they express the heart of God, then we'll want them to be fulfilled in other people too. And so the flip side of this sin is to desire to provoke lust in others. In other words, I want people lusting after me. That's addressed by this commandment too. And I think that addresses issues of how we dress. Because we are told to dress. And it's God's mercy that we dress in such a way that we don't needlessly provoke others. Okay? Now that doesn't mean that a woman should dress so she looks like a man, or wear a burqa so all you see is the slits of her eyes or something like that, because a woman's toe or even her eye is probably enough to provoke someone to lust. Okay, so I'm not trying to say that you can stop it that way, and it's not on the shoulders of the woman to do that. But we do need to recognize that this is an issue with some. And let me just quickly say, fathers, you need to take charge of your daughters, and be communicating with your wives about what typically causes men to stumble. Now, again, I'm not saying that it's all on, should all be on her, and you should be very careful about how you communicate that, because we don't want people to think that all men are just a bunch of dirty old men walking around, you know, lusting after people all the time and that kind of thing. And yet we need to recognize that we all have sin. We all have remaining sin in our hearts, and we don't want to is done. I think it just blatantly violates this commandment, because the intention of so much of it is to provoke us to lust. You walk into the video store and every third video cover screams at you to rent it because it's got a scantily clad woman on the front of it. The internet, of course, is another area that's screaming at us. And I heard someone say the other day that it's easier to get pornography now than it is to avoid it. It's almost gotten to that point now. And this is an area that we need to be communicating about and working among ourselves and with our children and protecting them. So, I'm just not even coming close to finishing this. Maybe we should have another. Try to wrap it up through there. verses 1 through 9. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. So let me just briefly make some points from this, and then we'll have to stop. First of all, according to this passage, marriage is the only outlet for sexual expression, verse 9. Marriage is a God-given protection from immorality. It really is. It's God's gift to help protect us in this area. According to this passage, it is the privilege and duty of a husband to protect his wife by giving himself to her sexually, and vice versa. It's the privilege and duty of the wife to give herself to her husband sexually for his protection. The wife has authority over the husband's body. Isn't that kind of odd to think about? She has authority over his body in this area, and vice versa. And this should be done gladly. Not, well, I know you've got authority, but I don't have to like it. Okay? You don't belong to yourself sexually, is what this passage is teaching us. You belong to your spouse if you're married. Even as a single person, your body belongs to the Lord. And it may not be given to another. I think that one of the interesting things is the Westminster Larger Catechism and its huge list of sins forbidden by this commandment. One of them in there is undue delay of marriage. And in our culture, this is becoming more and more of a problem, where on average people are waiting, I think it's probably 25, 26. Have sexual capacity for 10, 12 more years on average before they're able to marry and have an outlet for that. And that's something that we need to think hard about, is whether that's a godly pattern, that we need to be preparing people to be able to have that kind of relationship earlier. To singles, let me just say that, first of all, Jesus Christ lived the fullest human life ever, and yet He was single. Never had sexual relations, in spite of what some of these, what the Da Vinci Code would say, I guess. Remember that marriage points to Christ, whether you're married or not. Marriage points to Christ, and we can appreciate that, and we can go to Christ Himself. We can go to the one that marriage is simply a tiny taste of, and it doesn't matter whether you're married or single. And that should be an encouragement to us. There's many more things that we could say in terms of combating this sin. And I do want to encourage you to be talking with one another about this. Husbands and wives ought to be very transparent about struggles in this area. We need the accountability of each other. We need to recognize when I'm tempted in this area, I'm being tempted to take the body that my wife has authority over and use it in ways that she wouldn't approve of. You see that way of looking at it? So that means I need to be accountable to her. I need to be talking with her about that. We need to be talking with our children, particularly older children, as they get older and recognize the temptations that they may be facing. Younger people, talk to your parents about this. Parents, don't wait for your child to initiate, all right? College students, talk to some older men and women in the church. There's much that you can learn from those who've tread that path already, even sometimes with a great deal of repentance involved in it. This is an area that, just like many other areas of sin, loves the darkness. And we need to bring it out into the light and shine the light of the gospel on it. I was in a hotel room about a month ago at a conference, and I walked in. I was part of the organizing committee on this conference, and so I was given this really, really nice hotel, room for being on the organizing committee, nicer than any hotel room I've ever been in before. And I walked in and it had this huge widescreen television in there, and I was like, "Hey, that's cool." So of course, being a man, I picked up the remote control. Now, I don't know if that's in Genesis anywhere, but somehow it must be. So I started, wow, you know, this is really cool. And I started flipping channels. And before I had cycled all the way around, I flipped onto a channel that had filth on it. And I'm sitting there going, this was good. This is not good. This is the honey before the wormwood, as Proverbs says. And I was struggling there. And by God's grace, I turned it off. I probably didn't hit the off button as quick as I could have, and that was a point of repentance for me, but I turned it off. And then the next thing I did was I called my wife. And I said, you know, this is what happened, and just want to let you know what this, you know, what's out here, and just there was a point of accountability for me. Because I knew she'd ask me about it the next time we talked, whether I'd, you know, turn it back on or been looking for something else. So that's the kind of thing that we need to do. We need to repent. And we need to trust the gospel, because the gospel is able, Christ is able to cleanse us and to equip us to walk worthy in this area. So let's ask Him to help us. Father in heaven, we do recognize, as we've gone through this, that we are not without sin. In fact, it seems to permeate our being, and not just in this area, but so many other areas, Father. And in ourselves, we are tempted to despair. But yet, because of Christ, we have hope. We have more than just a probability of being delivered. We have a certainty of being delivered from this and all other sinful tendencies in Christ, and from the guilt that it brings on us. So, Father, help us run to Christ all over again, to know His righteousness, and to know the power of the Holy Spirit in breaking the power of sin over our hearts and lives. May we walk in purity before You and bring glory to You as those who are made in Your image, and those who know that we have a God who promises infinite pleasures at Your right hand, and this is merely a token of that. We pray this in His name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.